If you're walking through the woods and you suddenly hear that distinct, sharp rattle of a rattlesnake,
Yeah.
your body reacts instantly.
Right. You don't even have to think about it.
Exactly. I mean, your heart races, your muscles freeze, and you know exactly what the danger is.
Yeah.
You know you need to take a step back.
Absolutely. Because the threat is entirely obvious. It's loud, it's aggressive, and it's right there in front of you.
Right. It's an immediate, undeniable physical warning. Your senses are biologically designed to recognize that kind of overt danger, to trigger a response to keep you safe.
Indeed.
But when we transition from physical danger to spiritual danger, the warning signs are rarely that obvious. And we're navigating an increasingly dark and confusing world right now.
We certainly are.
And the threats we face as Christians, they just don't usually come with a warning rattle. They come quietly. I mean, they sound reasonable.
They do. They sound very comforting, in fact.
Right. And that is exactly why our exploration today is so critical for anyone listening. We're looking at a profoundly relevant Wednesday night message given by Brother Steve on August 12, 2026. It's simply titled Discernment.
It is such a vital, timely message. I mean, the entire core of this discussion centers on 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
Right.
The Apostle John is writing to a church that's, well, they're actively struggling to separate the spirit of truth from the spirit of error.
And our mission today is to focus on this exact message, and figure out what we as believers must remember moving forward.
Absolutely. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us, but as Brother Steve points out, we can't just blindly accept every spiritual claim just because it sounds good on the surface
Yeah.
or gives us a warm feeling.
I agree completely. We desperately need clear biblical criteria to test what we're hearing.
We do.
But before we get into the specific criteria of how to test the spirits,
Yeah.
I think we have to establish why the Bible commands us to do it in the first place.
Right, the foundation.
Because when we ignore this command, I mean,
Bro.
the sheer chaos that follows is terrifying.
It is absolute chaos, and we actually see historical proof of this right in the New Testament. The message highlights the biblical command to test the spirits.
Let's examine this closely.
Well, Junart uses a very specific Greek word here, dokimazu. And in the ancient world, this wasn't a casual word.
Right, it had weight to it.
Exactly. It was used metaphorically for testing people before they were assigned to prominent tasks or before they were put into positions of responsible leadership.
Oh, I see.
It was also used in metallurgy to test if a coin was genuine gold or just a cheap counterfeit. I mean, it means to examine closely to prove something is authentic.
And the lack of this rigorous practice led to utter disaster in the early church, didn't it?
It did. Brother Steve reminds us that the Corinthian church is the prime example of that disaster.
Right.
They lacked discernment to such a shocking degree that their gatherings became ecstatic, emotionally driven, and completely chaotic.
Astounding.
It really is. You literally had people standing up in the middle of a service cursing the name of Jesus, and the rest of the congregation was, well, they were just accepting it as a valid spiritual gift simply because it seemed supernatural, and carried an intense emotional charge.
Let's just pause and consider that for a moment.
Yeah.
I mean, they were allowing outright blasphemy in the church because they refused to test the spirit behind it.
Exactly. They valued the spectacular over the scriptural.
That is, well, it's horrifying. When I think about that word, dokimiskuos, it reminds me of modern vetting processes.
How so?
Well, think about an engineering firm stress testing a bridge. They don't just build it, look at it, and say, well, it looks like a bridge.
Oh,
Let's
yeah.
allow thousands of cars to drive over it.
Right. That would be criminal negligence.
Absolutely.
No.
They subject it to intense pressure. They measure it against strict mathematical standards to prove its structural integrity. Or consider how any loving parent acts.
Right.
You would rigorously background check a stranger before ever letting them watch your children. I mean, we guard our physical lives and our families with such intense, uncompromising scrutiny.
We do.
Why then do we so often let our spiritual guard down?
That is the precise, penetrating question we must ask ourselves. I mean, we are incredibly protective of our physical well-being and our material assets, yet we can be astonishingly careless with our eternal souls.
It's a sobering thought.
It is. And Brother Steve establishes a definitive rule for this vetting process. There is only one standard. Testing the spirits doesn't mean chasing demons around the room or trying to have a mystical, intuitive conversation with the supernatural.
Thank goodness for that.
Right. It means putting absolutely everything through the fire of God's written word. That's the ultimate stress test for any teaching, any media, any book.
You measure whatever is being purported as truth against what we objectively know God has already said in Scripture. But here is what I don't quite understand. If the standard for testing is the Bible, which is readily available to us, I mean, it's on our phones, it's sitting on our coffee tables. How is the modern church failing the test so miserably?
That is the big question.
What are we missing about the enemy's strategy here? Because Satan isn't attacking in the way most people expect.
That's a crucial distinction, and it explains so much of our current cultural moment. According to the message, Satan doesn't always want to be the overt opposition to the Christian church.
Right.
In many cases, he wants to be confused with it. Now, in certain parts of the world, like some Muslim countries, the enemy's work is obvious and brutal.
Right. Believers face direct persecution.
Indeed. Imprisonment or even death. It's a clear anti-Christian strategy. But in America and much of the Western world, the primary tactic is infiltration.
Infiltration.
Yes. Satan wants to present as pro-Christ. He wants to take over Christian media, Christian publishing, and Christian pulpits from the inside out.
He wants to wear the uniform. That completely changes how we should read Matthew 7. When Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing, it wasn't just a cute fable about a farm animal throwing a fleece over its back.
Not at all.
Brother Steve shared this fascinating historical detail. Wool was actually the literal, recognizable garment of a prophet in that culture.
I found that incredible. The imagery is so much sharper than we realize. Jesus is saying the false prophets are dressed identically to the true prophets.
They're wearing the exact same uniform.
Right. They use the same Christian vocabulary, they carry the same Bibles, they weep during the same worship songs, and they broadcast on the same platforms. They are subtle, sophisticated, and highly deceptive.
I have to push back a little here on behalf of anyone listening who might feel overwhelmed by this.
Of course.
If these false teachers are carrying the same Bibles, you know, using the exact same theological vocabulary, and broadcasting on the very same networks we trust, isn't it a bit harsh to expect the average church going to catch the deception?
It's a fair point.
I mean, it feels like we're expecting everyone in the pews to be a theological private investigator. Why are we so easily deceived?
Well, it is difficult work. But the reason we're so easily deceived isn't just because the disguise is good. It's because we've compromised our internal alarm system.
What do you mean by that?
Brother Steve points to something he calls the psychological movement within the church. And I think this is profound. We've lost the will to discern because fundamentally we simply don't want to make anybody feel bad.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
We don't want to look at someone, especially someone who seems nice and well-intentioned, and say, what you're teaching is objectively false.
That hits incredibly close to home.
Yeah.
I mean, we've elevated emotional comfort and politeness above biblical truth.
We have.
The residual effect of this psychological movement is that the church currently values being perceived as nice over being faithful to the text. We think true love means never offending anyone.
It's a devastating critique of modern Christian culture. But true biblical discernment requires drawing a hard line. It requires looking at a popular teaching and saying, this is truth and that is a doctrine of demons. The Apostle John didn't mince words. He wrote that false prophets are purveyors of doctrines of demons.
Indeed.
When we refuse to judge a teaching because we want to spare someone's feelings or because we want to maintain a positive public image, we're doing the exact opposite of love. We're leaving the sheep entirely exposed to ravenous wolves.
So knowing that the enemy is wearing the shepherd's wool and knowing he's actively exploiting our modern desire to be accommodating and nice, how do we actually expose the wolves?
Yeah, that's where we get practical.
What's the application here? Brother Steve outlines three specific uncompromising tests from 1 John to determine if a spirit is truly of God.
Right. He breaks it down into three distinct categories found in John's letter. First, the confession of the divine Lord, which relates directly to the incarnation.
Okay, the incarnation.
Second, the possession of divine life. This refers to regeneration, actually being born again and producing the fruit of righteousness in your daily life.
Right, much like Jesus taught in Matthew 7 when he said, you will know a tree by its fruit.
Exactly. And third, the profession of divine law, which means a total humble submission to divine revelation, the scriptures.
All three of those are absolutely essential. I mean, you need the right belief, the transformed life, and the submission to scripture.
You do.
But the message zooms in heavily on that first test today. the doctrine of Christ, or Christology.
Yes, that is the focal point.
John writes that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And conversely, demons will inevitably, at some point in their theological systems, deny the true deity of Jesus Christ.
Because Christology is the bedrock of the entire Christian faith. Brother Steve emphasizes that anyone speaking by the Holy Spirit will say the exact same thing about Jesus that the Word of God says.
Right.
They must affirm that Jesus is God in human flesh. And if we look closely at this, you know, it presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity. You simply can't have a biblical doctrine of Christ without a biblical doctrine of the Trinity.
I find it astounding how perfectly interconnected theology is.
It really is.
It's like a finely woven tapestry. You can't just pull one thread out without unraveling the whole picture.
Yeah.
I mean, if there's no Trinity, then Jesus can't be the eternal second person of the Godhead.
Precisely.
In 1 John chapter 1, it specifically says Jesus was with the Father before the incarnation. He emanated from God as the Word of life.
Right.
If God isn't triune, well, Jesus wasn't eternally coexistent with the Father, which means whoever came in the flesh was just a created being.
Yeah.
An exalted angel, maybe, yeah. But not God himself.
And that's precisely the point where so many subtle deceptions fall apart. Groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they might use the name of Jesus constantly, but they present him as a created being.
So they fail the test.
Absolutely. They fail this first essential test of 1 John 4. The true confession is that Jesus is the eternal life who dwelled in the unbroken presence of God the Father from eternity past and came down to earth. He shares the exact same divine perfect essence as the Father. This is why John says earlier in his letter in chapter 2 that whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father either.
Right. You can't honor God the Father while holding an aberrant, reduced view of his Son.
You cannot.
But acknowledging that a historical figure named Jesus existed isn't enough to pass the test. The specific nature of how he came and who he is to us is the ultimate dividing line.
It is.
And this brings up a really fascinating footnote from Brother Steve's message about the exact careful phrasing in 1 John 4.2. John writes that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He notably doesn't say he came into the flesh.
That is a masterful theological distinction that John is making there.
Let's examine this.
Well, Brother Sleeve explains this by referencing the old Cerinthian heresy, which was circulating during John's time.
Okay.
A man named Cerinthus taught that the divine Christ spirit descended from heaven, temporarily went into a normal human man named Jesus at his baptism, stayed for a while to empower him to teach and perform miracles.
Right, I've heard of this.
And then conveniently left him right before the crucifixion so the divine spirit wouldn't have to suffer.
It essentially treats the human body of Jesus like a temporary rental property for a divine spirit.
Yeah.
Like he was just occupying a host for a few years.
That's a perfect way to describe it, a temporary rental property. But John shuts that down completely. He came in the flesh.
Right.
He didn't descend into an already existing separate man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, framed and formed in the profound mystery of the incarnation within the womb of Mary. He became the permanent God-man.
Incredible. And we see this verified in the very names he bears.
We do.
Now, I've always known the names Jesus and Christ, but I rarely stop to think about what they actually mean in the context of him coming in the flesh. Break down the actual theological weight of those titles for me. Why are they so important to this test?
Well, the names themselves are a theological fortress. Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, literally means Jehovah saves.
Jehovah saves.
Yeah. And Christ means the anointed one, the king, the Messiah. So the name itself declares that Jehovah God has come as the anointed king to save.
Wow. I mean, astounding.
And he had to become flesh for a very specific legal reason regarding our salvation. The incarnation was entirely necessary so that he could be a fitting substitute for us.
Right. As a man, he could represent men and die for men.
Exactly. But as God, his sacrifice possessed the infinite value required to fully satisfy the righteous, eternal judgment of God against sin.
Indeed.
He is our sinless high priest and our advocate. If he just temporarily inhabited a rental property body, the substitutionary atonement falls apart and we are still in our sins.
This brings us to a crucial distinction that we have to make abundantly clear. Because even the demons know the theology we just discussed.
They absolutely do.
I mean, they know he was framed in Mary's womb. They know he is God in human flesh. James tells us that demons believe and shudder. They have a perfectly orthodox understanding of the incarnation.
Right. Theology alone doesn't save you.
Exactly. So just knowing the historical facts about Jesus isn't the end of the test. To pass the test of truth, we must confess him as Lord.
This is where Brother Steve brings in Romans 10.9. It isn't enough to just mentally assent to the historical fact of the incarnation, you know, passing a theology quiz. You must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus.
The demons recognize his deity. They know exactly who he is, but they absolutely refuse to submit to his lordship.
Right. True confession, the kind driven by the spirit of truth, bows the knee. It recognizes Jesus as the supreme authority, the King of Kings, and the ruler of your life.
Now, if you're listening to this right now, this has massive practical implications for how you view other religions in your day-to-day life.
It really does.
In our current culture, you know, the polite, socially acceptable thing to say is that all religions essentially worship the same God, just by different names.
Yeah.
We see the coexist bumper stickers everywhere. But Brother Steve makes it undeniably clear from the text. If a religion rejects the true deity of Jesus Christ as the fully God, fully man substitute for our sins, they reject God entirely.
The scripture leaves absolutely no room for ambiguity here, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us.
Right.
Jesus himself said in Luke 10.16, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And in John 14.6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me."
That is definitive.
It is. If we genuinely care about people, we can't sacrifice this truth just to make them feel comfortable in their false religions. If they don't have the true Jesus, they don't have God, period.
Absolutely.
To tell them otherwise out of a misguided desire to be nice is to actively participate in the spirit of error.
It's a heavy reality, but it's the solid ground we're called to stand on in a shifting culture. Brother Steve paints a vivid, striking picture as he wraps up this message.
He really does.
He says the church is filled with undiscerning people. People who refuse to test the spirits, who just want to be comfortable and accommodating, they might as well be put on a shelf.
Right.
They're like patients lying in a hospital ward, completely ineffective in the very real spiritual war raging around them.
But the contrast he offers is glorious. For those who know the truth, who are willing to do the hard, unpopular work of discernment, who hold fast to the biblical doctrine of Christ, you aren't in the hospital ward.
Right.
You are privileged to be frontline soldiers in the kingdom of God today. It's a high, noble calling to be a protector of the truth in an age of mass deception.
That's a remarkable privilege. Yeah. And as we conclude our discussion today, I want to leave you with a challenging question to mull over in your own life.
This is an important one.
We established earlier that false prophets don't come wearing pitchforks. They wear the exact same wool as the true shepherds.
Yeah.
They look Christian. They sound Christian.
They do.
So what subtle, comfortable fleece are you allowing into your home right now? Think about the media you consume daily, the books sitting on your nightstand, the charismatic speakers you listen to, the articles you share online.
Are you letting them influence your mind and your family simply because they have a Christian label stamped on the outside?
Right. Or are you rigorously, deliberately testing their Christology against the fire of God's word?
That is the daily work of discernment. It requires constant vigilance, but it's the only way to guard the precious truth entrusted to us.
Thank you for joining us for this vital examination of God's word. May you walk in truth, courage, and clear discernment this week.